Good morning, everyone. I know our text this morning has already been read, but I'm going to read it again so that it is fresh both in your minds and my mind as well. And so I will be preaching today Galatians 6, 1 through 5, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday, Galatians 6, 6 through 10. And so let us, again, look at the text, Galatians 6, starting at verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so if you would bow me in prayer, we'll ask a blessing upon this sermon. Dearly Father, we come to you this day as your blood-bought children, asking you that you would feed us with your word, that you would encourage and strengthen our souls and the inner man. Father, we just pray that as your word goes forth, that you would convict our hearts, that you would strengthen our beings, and Father, that we would be more devoted to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, Father, we just pray that you would give me grace and strength to proclaim your word. We ask your blessing upon it. In your son's name we pray. Amen. And so our understanding of who we are as Christians is absolutely crucial to how we live our lives. If we do not understand our identity in Jesus Christ, we will be prone to fall into either legalism or antinomianism. If you're not familiar with legalism or antinomianism, legalism is the act of separating God from the law. And antinomianism is the act of separating the law from God. And so the Galatians had forgotten who they were in Christ. They had forgotten their identity in the Savior. And because of this, they had fallen into legalism. They were attempting to put themselves under the burden of the law that Christ came to deliver them from. And because of this, they were being brutal to one another and they were treating one another harshly. They thought of Christianity like a company, where everybody was trying to give their best impression before the boss. And everyone was glad when their coworker made a mistake or did a poor job because they thought it would give them a better standing before their employer. Therefore, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, corrects their understanding and reminds them that Christianity is a family. He tells them this in chapters 3, 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Then again he tells them this in chapter 4, 6 through 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. As Christians, we are a family. We all have God as our Father, and we have been united as one, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so after correcting their understanding of who they are as their identity in Jesus Christ, he then begins to show them and tell them how they are to live in light of their identity as a spiritual family of God. He directs them to walk in the Spirit, and to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and to share and minister that fruit to one another. And so in this sermon, we are going to learn how to care and serve one another as a spiritual family. We will be taught what our responsibilities are in this family, and we will learn more of who we are in this family. Again, we will be shown what our responsibilities are, and we will learn, attain a better understanding of God, of who we are as the family of God. My first point will be that we have a responsibility to restore our fallen brethren. My second point will be that we have a responsibility to bear with one another. And my final point will be that we have a responsibility to examine ourselves. So again, the first responsibility, restoring our fallen brethren. The second, responsibility of bearing with one another. And finally, the responsibility of examining ourselves. And so to my first point, we have a responsibility to restore our fallen brethren. So let us again look at verse 1 of Galatians 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And so again here, Paul addresses the Galatians as brethren. This is another reminder to them that they are brothers in Jesus Christ, that they are united as one, that they are not enemies or adversaries, opponents, but they are joint heirs with Christ, that they are equals at the foot of the cross, that they are knitted and bonded together by the Holy Spirit. And so then he tells them this: if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So what does it mean to be overtaken in any trespasses? Can a justified, sanctified believer still be overtaken by their sin? Well, the word overtaken, as it's translated in many of your versions today, is translated as the word caught, which is also a fine translation. And also the word trespass can be literally translated as a falling away. And so the idea that we have here is that we have someone who is walking with us in the Spirit, who is by our side, walking with us in the Spirit, and then unexpectedly, they have fallen away. They have fallen back into the flesh. And so we can see many of examples of this throughout both the Old and New Testaments, of many men of God who fell into temptation and sinned grievously. We can remember of Aaron, Moses' brother, who gave in to the people's demands and made for them an idol to worship. Later we read of David, the man after God's own heart, who fell into gross adultery and murder. And in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Peter publicly denying our Savior 3 times. And so we need to remember that even the best men are men at best. That no Christian, that no elder, no pastor, no Christian is impervious to their remaining sin. But we all are in danger of falling away if we do not heed. Take heed to ourselves and guard our hearts. And so I know many of you can think back into your own lives, those moments where you had fallen into a transgression, where you were overtaken by your own sin. It could have been losing your temper with your spouse. It could have been you were in the clutches of an addiction, such as pornography. Maybe you battled with depression or anxiety. And so many of us can look back into our own lives and see the times where we had fallen, where we were caught in a trespass or transgression. And many of us may wish that we could forget those times, but we must remember those times, that we will be reminded of our own weakness, of our own dependency before the Lord, and so that we can sympathize with our fallen brothers. And so that's what it means to be overtaken in any trespass. So what do we do with our fallen brothers? What do we do with those who have fallen away? Well, often the case is that we do nothing. We may perhaps notice that they're no longer there by our side with us, but we pay no mind and we continue our walk without them. We'll come up with many excuses, such as, "I'm too busy," or, "I already do enough for others. No one could expect me to do more." Or some may even say, "Well, I'm not qualified, so I'll just let the pastor deal with them." This is the predisposition of many Christians, but also there are many other people who inwardly rejoice at the downfall of their brothers. They will go around to everyone and anyone talking to them about the fallen one. Some of them will even go as far as to share their narrow perspective on social media, when in fact they have never really once sincerely tried to help the person, leading everyone else to believe that they actually care about them when they really don't. And so the text tells us clearly what we are to do. It tells us that we are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And so who are the spiritual people that the text refers to? Who are these spiritual ones? Is it the elders or deacons? Or is it perhaps the Christians who have the special sign gifts of tongue and prophecy and healing? Well, I can tell you that it's none of these, but it's simply referring to all Christians, because all Christians are spiritual, and only Christians are spiritual. If you are a Christian, you have died to the flesh and you have been made alive to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you, sanctifying you and guiding you through this life. And so that is what it means to be truly spiritual, a spiritual person, one who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, one who has been born again, regenerated to life from spiritual death. And so this is not a task that is given just to the spiritual elite or to a group of pastors and elders, but it's given to all of us as the spiritual family of God, as those who are born again by the Spirit. And so our world has a very twisted view, a false view of what spirituality is. Our world thinks that spirituality is your own unique relationship with whatever higher power you choose to believe in. But we see biblically that that is not spirituality. But biblically, we all relate to God the same way. We all have God as our Father, Christ as our elder brother, and the Spirit as our helper. And so we all relate to God as one in Christ Jesus. Not on our own, not in our own way, but according to the Word of God, as one in His Spirit. And so this relationship that we have with God can not only be lived out individually, but it also has to be lived out in the context of a local church. That is true spirituality, living your life out with the body of Christ. And so as a covenanted body of believers here at Grace and Truth, we all as members of this church have the weighty responsibility of restoring our fallen brethren. The responsibility of restoring our fallen brethren is such a weighty responsibility that in Matthew chapter 18, in the context of church discipline, Christ gives his disciples the reassurance that if two or three are gathered in his name, there he will be in the midst of them also. And so I know that you know this, but recently there have been multiple members in our church who have fallen away. And so what have we done with our responsibility? What have we done with the calling that God has placed upon us to be about the work of restoration? Have we given them a call? Have we lifted them up in prayer? Have we reached out to their families or to their loved ones? What have we done with our responsibility? And so again, I know that many of us are uncomfortable in this work. Many of us feel overwhelmed. Many of us feel insufficient for the task. But remember this, that the one who is sufficient, Jesus Christ, has promised to be there with us as we carry out this responsibility. And he is sufficient. There is no greater healer or restorer than Christ, and he has promised to be there with us as we go to our fallen brother to seek his restoration. And so again, the goal of this responsibility is restoration. The word restore is the same word that's used in the gospel accounts when the disciples are mending their nets. It's meant to, you know, join something back together. Something has fallen away from where it should be, and we're seeking to put it back in its proper place. But again, we must not be confused. This is not a promise of restoration. Even though we seek to carry out this responsibility of restoring our fallen brother, doesn't mean that fallen brother or sister will always necessarily be restored. And I know that many of you know of people in your own life who have fallen away, who haven't as of yet been restored. And so this isn't a promise of restoration, but our goal of restoration always remains the same. Even if we have to carry out church discipline and even excommunication from the fellowship of the body, our goal is still restoration. That as that person is cut off from the Lord's table and from the fellowship of the body, that they would feel the weight of their sin upon them, and then they would repent and be restored unto us. And so again, the goal is always restoration. And so the text gives us two directions on how we are to restore our fallen brethren. The first is that we must do this in a spirit of gentleness. The word gentleness is a reference back to the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 22, which says, as I can read it here, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so as we carry out this work of restoration, we are to bear all the fruit of the Spirit, not just one or the other, but all of them. But The fruit of gentleness is of a particular importance as we carry out this work of restoration. As you may remember, as I said before, the Galatians had fallen into legalism, and because of this, they were being harsh to one another and beating each other over the head. And so they're here corrected again and told that they must be gentle with their fallen brethren. Some of you may remember what was spoken of our Savior, that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering flax he will not quench. Gentleness is of such importance in the church that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, elders are required to be gentle. And later in 1 Timothy 6, the man of God is told specifically to pursue gentleness. And so, are we a gentle people? Are we gentle and lowly of heart? And a good gauge to find out is if you're married, ask your spouse. When I correct you, honey, do I do it in a gentle way? And if you're not married, one way is to ask your parents. You know, when I'm interacting with my siblings, do I treat them gently, with compassion? And so we need to ask ourselves, are we gentle? And so again, as our brother Sam would say, there are two ditches that we must avoid. Again, the first ditch is the ditch of antinomianism. In this ditch, there is no correction given to the brother. The brother is not urged to repent, and the brother is just left in his sin. This is a ditch we must also avoid. The other ditch is the ditch of legalism, and this is the ditch the Galatians had fallen into, where the brother was expected to pull himself up by his own bootstraps, or else he must leave and never come back. The grace of God was abandoned, and they left him to either do it himself or suffer the consequences. And so we need to avoid the ditches. And to do this, we do confront the person in their sin. We don't just put the sin behind the closet door and forget about it. We do confront the person in their sin. We urge them to repent, but we don't do it with a closed fist threatening them to do so, but we do it with an open hand, ready and willing to extend much help and grace for them. And so that is the first way in which we're carrying out this responsibility of restoration. Now, the second way that we're told to go about this is given in a warning, that we are to consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. And so, again, this is a warning, a reminder to us of our own weakness. When we see someone else fall, that can be an opportunity for us to prop ourselves up, to compare ourselves to the other person and think that we would never do such a thing. That person, what a horrible thing they did, but I could never do such a thing. But my friends, we must take heed lest we fall. Remember what I said earlier about all those godly men in Scripture who fell into temptation and sin. Don't deceive yourself to think that you're better than them. The same temptations that they fell into, we are in danger of falling into. The same sins that they gave into, we are in danger of giving into as well. The sin, the transgression, the trespass that your brother has fallen into, you are in danger of falling into as well. It could have been very easily you in that position. And so again, we need to be reminded of our weakness, of our sin. And so we need to ask ourselves, have we desensitized ourselves to our sin? Have we told ourselves that we're fine? Have we told ourselves that we're doing well? Have we just turned off our spiritual discernment to our own hearts and forgotten the wickedness, the evil that still remains in there? So we need to ask ourselves those questions. And so again, no one went into the bar or pub for the first time and bought a drink thinking that they would become a drunkard. They didn't have that intention. Most men didn't look at an inappropriate picture on the internet with the intention of committing adultery and leaving their wife. Most people don't skip church on the Lord's Day to watch a sporting event one Sunday with the intention of never coming back and thinking that church is optional. Sin is deadly, my friends. Sin is deceitful, and we can be deceived by it ourselves. And so again, we must consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. And this means we must go to our brother with humility. With humility. Pride goes before a fall. And so if we come with a proud, haughty heart, we are most likely going to fall into that temptation or another temptation. But we must go with humility, recognizing that we too have remaining sin, that we too are in danger of falling into temptation. And so we must go to him with humility and with gentleness, seeking his restoration. So now we come to my second point, which is that we have a responsibility to bear with one another. We have a responsibility to bear one another. If you would look at verse 2, we'll read verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so, what are burdens? How can we identify what a burden is? Well, often the case is burdens are easier to identify than we often admit. Often our supposed ignorance is rooted in our arrogance, thinking that we shouldn't be expected to carry someone else's burden. But a burden is something both physical and spiritual. It can be both physical and spiritual. We just looked at one burden, the burden of restoring our fallen brethren and helping one come out of sin and temptation. And this is perhaps one of the weightiest burdens that we will ever have to carry. But there are many more, such as demonic oppression, such as the loss of a loved one, or losing a job, or battling with any sin or temptation. Perhaps even strife within a family or any other friendship or relationship, divorce. All those things, sickness, illness, again, any trial or affliction, both physical and spiritual. And so again, when we have a burden, when there is a burden upon us that is too big for us, we always must first go to the Lord with our burdens. We must go to him first. For again, our hope is in Christ and not in our brothers. Don't be confused by, you know, going to your brother. Go to the Lord first with your burden, because our hope is ultimately in him. But we see in this verse that God's plan for us in carrying our burdens is that our brothers would help us carry them with us. That as you're in your moment of weakness or trial, your brothers and sisters in Christ would come alongside of you, lifting you up in your moment of affliction. And so, yes, we must go to the Lord first, but the Lord also wants you to go to your brothers with your struggles. This means that we have to be open with one another, that we have to be willing to tell each other the hard things that we are going through in our lives. Most of us very easily prop up a straw man of who we are. We like to tell people that we're fine, that we're okay. Like, we pretend that everything is fine, that none of us have struggles, that our worlds are perfect. But we all know that that's not the case. We all know that our worlds aren't perfect. We all know that we have burdens, that we have struggles. And so we must be willing to share our burdens with our brothers. Now, this does not mean that we all have to meet together and one by one stand up and confess all our struggles before one another. Not that that would be wrong to do. But however, you should have at least a few people, brothers and sisters in your life, that you know you can go to and count on in those times. That if you're a brother in Christ, you should have a few older brothers, like-minded brothers around you that can comfort you, counsel you, and correct you if needed, and support you in that time. If you're a sister, you should have sisters around you who can come alongside of you, that they can put their shoulders underneath of you and pick you up and place you back on the right track to carry that load with you. We're fooling ourselves sometimes when we think that we can carry these on our own, thinking that we're strong. But most of us realize in those times, hopefully, that, wow, I'm not strong. I am weak. And man, I do need help. And the help that God has provided for each of us in those times is your brother, is your sister. We're not meant, again, to live this life on our own, just between us and God, but it's meant to be lived out in the context of the local church with your brothers and your sisters. And so we must be willing to share our burdens. And so we also must be willing to bear our brother's burdens. We must be willing to bear our brother's burdens. And often the time is we're so focused on our own struggles, we're so focused on ourselves, that we are completely oblivious to what's going on in someone else's life. We're so self-focused and self-centered that our brother is carrying a heavy load and we're just fiddling around with a trifle, but because we're just so focused on ourselves, we can't see it. And then sometimes, even worse, we do see it. We do see our brother struggling. We do see him carrying such a weight, such a load. But yet we've convinced ourselves that we have too much on our plate and that somebody else must be expected to help that person. And so again, we must be willing to bear our brother's burdens. And to combat this selfishness, to combat this self-centeredness that we're prone to fall into, we must be reminded of the gospel. That the greatest burden that we had to carry, God's own wrath, Christ took upon himself on the cross. The greatest burden that any of us could be under was the judgment of God's wrath for our sin and rebellion. And Christ stepped down from his throne in glory to take that burden for each and every one of his people upon himself on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, the expectation of that cup of God's wrath he was about to drink filled his soul with such agony that his body began to sweat drops of blood. Not any one of us have ever come to have to carry such a weighty burden, but yet we can be prone to grumble and complain when we are asked to help our brother. God forgive us. We've been delivered from an eternal judgment of wrath. And the burdens that we now carry are brief and momentary, and they are but grains of sand compared to the mountain that Christ took upon himself. And so we must, in these times, remember the gospel, remember the burden that we've been delivered from, and then with compassion for our brother and love for our brother, seek to help him carry his lighter burden. And so, what does carrying each other's burdens look like practically? What does that look like? How can we care and bear with one another? Well, some ways are maybe making a meal for them to eat or sending them a check and a card in the mail. It also could be just meeting them for coffee and sitting down and listening to the person. But I think there is also a very important way, which is often spoken much of, but very little is it done, and that is prayer. Prayer. And I'm not just talking about individual prayer, when it's just you and the Lord in your closet, but corporate prayer. We as the body of Christ must be gathered together praying with and for one another. If you don't attend Wednesday night prayer meetings, I'm telling you, you're missing something very special and powerful. When you are surrounded by your brothers and sisters in Christ and you're hearing them pray with and for you, it is such a blessing and encouragement. And if you look back at the history of revival throughout the nations, you'll see it started in the prayer meetings when the people of God were gathered together on that Wednesday evening, lifting up their voices to their Father in heaven. And so I encourage you, if you have not made corporate prayer an important part of your life, I urge you to do so, for this is a chief way we are to care and bear our brother's burdens by praying with and for him, not just individually, but corporately as the body of Christ. And so then, if you look at the second part of verse 2, you will see the chief reason that we are to bear our brother's burdens. And this is that we might fulfill the law of Christ. So what is the law of Christ? Well, I believe the Galatians were already told what the law of Christ is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, which reads, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so again, the Galatians, they had fallen into legalism. They were only concerned about an outward show of law-keeping. But they're reminded of the one law that really matters, the only law that they are required to fulfill, the law of Christ, that you shall love your God above everything else, and that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so this law of love to God and love to neighbor, is the only law that we are required to fulfill. Christ fulfilled this law for us on our behalf. He perfectly loved God and he perfectly loved his neighbor. And so we seek to walk in his footsteps following his example. And so again, the heart of God's law is love to God and love to neighbor. And so some of you may be wondering, well, if the Galatians were just concerned with an outward show of law-keeping, why would they be given another law to obey? But this isn't the case. the Galatians are being corrected in their understanding of the law and being shown that this is the only law that matters. As they were told in Galatians 5, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." And so the law of love is the only law we are called to fulfill. And so now we come to my last and final point, which will be covered in verses 3 through 5. Examining ourselves. Examining ourselves. That we have a responsibility before God and to our spiritual family to examine ourselves. And so if we look, before I go to verse 3, John Broger, a Christian counselor, says this of self-examination: "You can never truly understand or help others, even in your own family, unless you first look thoroughly into your own life and deal with your own sins without compromise, excuses, or evasion." Most of you will be more familiar with the words of our Savior Jesus Christ when he said, "Before you take out the speck in your brother's eye, you must first take out the log in your own eye." And so we see that an important part of family living is examining our own lives so that we might help our brothers more effectively. So if you look at verse 3, which reads, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And so here we see again that we are in danger of self-deception. This is a direct link back to verse 1, where we were warned to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And so again, we're in danger of self-deception. Again, as I said before my introduction, the Galatians thought of Christianity as a company, and they were comparing themselves to one another, not according to Christ. And so it's easy to compare myself to my brother and then have a nice and good idea of who I am, because that's such a low standard. And so that's what the Galatians were doing, and they were puffing themselves up, thinking that they were something when they are nothing. And so the world tells us that we all deserve better. The world cries out to us that you can do anything if you set your mind to it, that you are all that and a bag of chips, as Justin Peters would say. And so that's the message of the world, that you deserve whatever your heart desires because you're a good person. But the words of Christ ring true above all else: "Abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Without Christ, we can do nothing good, and without him, we are nothing. As we sang in the song, "Rock of Ages," "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." There is nothing that we have that God needs. There is nothing that we could do to merit our own salvation. There is nothing that we could do to make ourselves acceptable before God, but we are completely dependent upon his grace and mercy. There was a preacher of old, I don't know his name, but he was preaching, and someone from the crowd asked him, "Preacher, why do you make so much of Christ? Why do you make so much of this man Christ?" And the preacher stooped down to the earth where he stood, and he dug up a worm. And then he lit a match and put a fire around that worm. And the worm was wriggling around, trying to escape the flames, but it could not. It was getting singed. It was getting hot, but it could not escape. And then the preacher stooped down, and he picked up that worm, and he put it on his breast. And he told the man, "I was that worm. I was that worm, engulfed in the wrath of God's flame, but yet Jesus Christ stooped down, and he picked me up, and he embraced me in his arms." And so we need to be reminded of who we are. That, again, our identity does not lie in ourself, but it lies and is rooted in Christ and what he has done for us. And so have we deceived ourselves? Have we painted a false picture of who we are? Do we have this false sense of who we really are? We need to look carefully into our own hearts, into our own minds. And sometimes that's asking a brother, "Hey, brother, I know that I'm not perfect. Have you noticed something in me that needs to be changed? Have you noticed something in me that's not bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Brother, help me. Help me to see my own flaws and my own sin." And so don't be self-deceived. And so now we come again to verse 4. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And so this is one of those verses where we're reminded of the importance of not just taking one verse and reading it out of context. If you just took verse 4 and you read it by itself without the understanding of the whole context of the book of Galatians in chapter 6, you would probably come up with a very self-centered theology. But if you understand it in its proper context, you will see that that is not the case. Verse 4 starts with the word but, which means that it is linked to verse 3, that we have to understand it rightly with what we just learned in verse 3, where we learned that we are nothing, that we're completely dependent upon God's grace, that we are what we are by the grace of God. And so, what does verse 4 mean then? But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Well, again, I've been saying it multiple times, but the Galatians, again, they thought of Christianity like a company. They were always comparing themselves to one another. And their cause for rejoicing, their cause for boasting, was not based in their relationship with Jesus Christ, but it was based upon the failures or the success of someone else. Their cause for rejoicing was in someone else and not in Christ. If you continue reading in Galatians, you'll come to verse 14 where it says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ." And so our only boast as Christians is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not in ourselves, and it's not in any other person. If we would just stop comparing ourselves to other people and just but for a second compare ourselves to Christ and to his law, we would see very clearly that we fall short just like everyone else, and that our only cause for rejoicing, our only reason for boasting, is that God the Father has chosen me, that Christ has lived and died for me, and that the Spirit has come upon me and is dwelling me and sanctifying me. That is our only boast. And again, it's not in someone else. Your relationship with God doesn't change based upon your brother falling away or your brother succeeding and sanctifying faster than you are, but it's rooted in Christ. It's rooted in him, and so he is our only cause for boasting, for rejoicing. And so again, what is our rejoicing, brethren? What is our cause for boast? Let it be in nothing else save Jesus Christ. And so it has been said of John Newton that near his death, he said this. He said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly, that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." And so let that be the united voice of God's people, that though we were naked and helpless and we looked to him for grace, he has lavished upon us his love and his mercy. That is our joyful cry as brothers and sisters. Not in us, not in our brothers, but in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that is what it means to have rejoicing in yourself alone, not in your brother's relationship with the Lord, but in your own relationship with the Lord, that you are a child of God, that you are a son of the promise. And that doesn't falter or fade depending on someone else's relationship with the Lord. And so now we come to the last verse, verse 5. "For each one shall bear his own load." For each one shall bear his own load. And so some of you may be perplexed by this. We just looked at verse 2 where we were told to bear one another's burdens. So you may be saying, "Alex, am I supposed to bear my brother's burdens or am I supposed to bear my own load?" Well, you're supposed to bear both. That's the answer. Just because you have a responsibility to care and serve your brother by bearing his burden does not mean that you do not have your own personal accountability before God for your own life. Each and every one of us is accountable to God for how we live in this world. We are our brother's keeper, but we are our keeper as well. We will have to give an account to God for our lives. Every last man, woman, and child one day will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for their life. Every thought, word and deed that they have done. And as Christians, we no longer have to stand before God as criminals before a judge, but we will still have to stand before his fatherly judgment as sons and daughters. And so again, this is another reason why we must examine ourselves, why we must test ourselves, because there is a day of accounting. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day of final things where your life is laid open before the whole world, and every word, every deed, and everything you have thought is laid bare before everyone. And again, praise be to God, we no longer have to face his wrath, but there will still be a fatherly judgment for believers for their faithfulness upon this earth. You will have to give an account for how you cared and served for your brother or your sister. And you'll have to give an account for how you examined yourself and how you considered yourself, what you thought of yourself, if you thought yourself of something or of nothing. And so, again, if you're outside of Christ here today, on that day of reckoning, you will stand before God as judge, as a guilty criminal. If you're not in Christ, you will have to face the full penalty for the sins that you have done in this life, which will be given to you as an eternity in hell. And so we urge you today that there is a deliverer, that there is a redeemer, that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And if you would but repent and put your trust in him, he would deliver you from that awful weight. He would take that terrible burden from you, and he would put his easy yoke upon you. We were reminded in Sunday school today that Christ called out to the people, "Come unto me, all you who are weary laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light." And so, if you are under God's condemnation as a guilty sinner, there is hope for you. There is redemption possible for you today. But my friends, the day of judgment is fast approaching. The day of judgment is fast approaching. And so we urge you to come. We want you to be a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ. There is room for you in this family of God, in this household of faith. And this is the only family that will last. Death may take your loved ones of this earth away, but of the family of God, none shall perish. But one day we will rejoice with all our family. Think of that, my friends. In eternity, we will get to meet day after day new brothers and sisters in Christ that we've never met before, to hear their testimonies, to hear of God and how his grace transformed their lives. And so this is the only family that lasts. And we urge you to come and join us. So now as we close, let us remember what we learned, that Christianity is a family, that we all relate to God the same way through his Son and by his Spirit as joint heirs equal at the foot of the cross. And in this spiritual family, we have a responsibility to restore our fallen brethren, to help those who have fallen away, to bear with one another, to lift up each other in our moments of weakness, and to examine our own lives, to guard our own hearts. And so, again, with one voice, with one glad, mighty voice, our only boast is this, Jesus and his righteousness, and nothing else. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this day, again, thanking you for your word. Father, we thank you for what you have taught us in it, and Father, we ask that you would help us to live it, that you would help us to obey these words, to fulfill the law of Christ, loving our brethren, restoring our fallen brethren, bearing with one another, and examining our own lives. And so, Father, we just pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we'd walk in his ways and in his commands for your glory, and let our boast be nothing less than Jesus and what he has done for us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.